question, what child is this? Some of you may be familiar with the phrase romancing the stone, perhaps from a movie that you watched some decades ago. But the phrase itself has its context of origin within the jeweler trade. As a matter of fact, it describes what a jeweler does when you come into the store and he wants to present you with the finest facets of a particular jewel in order to bring you to the point of purchasing it. If you've ever been through this experience, you won't forget it. It might go something like this, where the jeweler brings out a gorgeous velvet mat, perhaps pitch black, particularly if he's going to show you some diamonds. And then he reaches under the counter and he brings out the jeweler paper, which is wrapped inside in which there are several stones. And he may pick one and he'll lay it out by itself on the black mat so that it stands out in great contrast and so that your eyes are immediately drawn to the one most lovely thing that is now on the counter. He'll turn on a light over here, perhaps, and a light over there so that the light shine upon the stone and so you can begin to see it shimmer and glimmer and you begin to appreciate the beauties and the colors which may be resonant in the stone. He'll take a pair of his tweezers, perhaps, and he'll roll the gem that way to show you a different perspective on the cut. He'll take the tweezers again and roll it the other way so that you can appreciate it from a different vantage point and from a different angle. He might pick it up with his fingers and allow you to look at it through a light with a magnifying glass so you can begin to peer inside and begin to appreciate the beauty of the stone, not only in its exterior, but also its interior. He is romancing the stone, demonstrating to you all of its finest features so that the stone captures your heart and eventually your wallet. The process of romancing the stone is all prelude to the purchase. And that's exactly what we find the Apostle John doing in the first few verses of his gospel. In the first few verses of the Gospel of John, he is romancing, if you will, the Word of God, presenting you immediately from the very beginning of the gospel some of the finest, some of the most important, some of the most captivating and awesome features of the Word of God. So that from the very beginning of the gospel, you are captured. You are already held in its grips, and you are ready to move on into the details. The first few verses provide an introduction to the Word of God, who we will find out in verse 17 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the entire thing sets the stage so that you understand from that moment on who it is throughout the rest of the gospel that you are reading about. John views his gospel as a beginning. It is a beginning not unlike the beginning that we find in the first verse of Genesis. As a matter of fact, he chooses Moses' words with which to begin his gospel. In the beginning, he writes, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What child is this? The child is the Word of God, a term that John finds entirely appropriate to speak about the one that we will discover in verse 17 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a theme that he discovers is running rampant throughout the first chapter of Genesis. You see, you are introduced to God in verse 1 of Genesis, but then the captivating verb which orchestrates the rest of the chapter is the act of God speaking. And so immediately the evangelist chooses as his title for the one that he wishes to speak about the word taken from the Genesis narrative, speak, spoke, said. He tells us that this word was in the beginning. This is John's phrase for the eternality of the word. He doesn't want you to confuse the word with a creature. He wants you to know from the get-go that the one that he is going to describe and tell all of these stories about in his gospel is none other than one who is eternal and has been around since before the creation of the world. Because in the beginning, God created, and the Lord was already there, the Word was already there with the creating God. And the Word, he continues to go on to tell us, was with God, and the Word was God. Here the evangelist expects you to do some very careful theological reading. He is using the word God in two different senses. The first time that he uses it, and the word was with God, he is speaking of God the Father. He is speaking of the person who is primary within the Godhead, God the Father. And he is instructing us that the word that he is speaking about was eternally with God the Father. But then he goes a step further. He doesn't want you to confuse the word with an angel. He doesn't want you to confuse the word with any other being. So he goes one step further and tells you that the word was God. And here he expects his reader to apply some discretion to realize that there is a second sense to the word God. This time it doesn't refer to the second person or the first person of the Trinity, the Father. This time it applies to the divine nature which the Father and the Word share in common. The Word is God by nature. The Word is God by his very being. The Word is God by his very substance. And so the point that the evangelist is making here is that all the godness the Father had, the Son has. All the omnipotence that the Father has, the Word of God has. All the omniscience that the Father has, the Word has. All the omnipresence that the Father has, the Word has. All the omnibenevolence that the Father has, the Word has. All the eternality that the Father has, the Word has. What child is this? This is the divine child. This is the child who shares every property of deity with the Father equally, comprehensively, and without any lack. In case you didn't get it the first time, he wants to highlight the eternality of the word. And so an entire verse is devoted to it in verse 2. He was with God the Father in the beginning. The eternality of the word is an overwhelming concept which to the evangelist is of utmost importance, because he does not want you to confuse the word with a creature. He is not an angel that had a point in time in which he was created. He's not a mere human being which at a point in time was created. He's not to be confused with anything that you put in the category of creature, because he and God the Father are to be separated from that by one key aspect of their identity. Not only are they eternal and existing before any creature existed, but as he tells us in verse 3, the eternality sets the basis for the next aspect of his character as John rolls the stone to the left to allow you to see yet now another feature. Through him, verse 3, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Not only was he with the Father from all eternity, not only does he share with the Father all of the properties of deity from all eternity, but he with the Father created all things that are created. As a matter of fact, he is the agent of creation, for through him the Father creates all things, and there is nothing that has been made that he has not been the one to create. John, as he is keeping one eye over here on the first chapter of Genesis, now gives us the Christian interpretation for Genesis 1:1. The text reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and yet now we know, because of the evangelist's insight, that when Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," what we are to understand as Christians is that God the Father, through the Word, who is of the same essence as the Father, who is of the same nature as the Father, who shares with the Father all the attributes of deity, it is God the Father who, through God the Word, created the heavens and the earth. And so John gives us a lesson in hermeneutics. We now know how to read as Christians the first verse of the Bible. Not only is the Word eternal, the Word is the creator of all things. But he's not satisfied. He has to let you know that besides being the creator of all things, because he is the creator of all things, he is the very fountain of life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. You see, the Word of God holds within him the principle of life. He is the fountain of life. He is the origin of life, and nothing exists or is created or has life except by his gift. Continuing in the context of the early chapters of Genesis, we now understand that it was the Word of God in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, who takes man and creates the man out of the dust of the earth. It is the Word of God who now breathes into the man so that the man becomes a living being. Why? Because it is the Word of God who is eternally with the Father and who shares with the Father all the divine properties of the Father. It is in this Word that there is the fountain of life, because in him was. It is not only Adam who is created out of the dust, which the Word of God breathes life into, but every human being, every creature that has ever existed has life given to it by virtue of the mercy and the goodness and the kindness of the eternal Word of God. For in him and only in him was life. And it is his giving of life to us which is our greatest gift. And the evangelist wants to choose another word to help you understand how brilliant this gift is, how bright this gift is, how illuminating this gift is, how it shatters the darkness of death and how it shatters the darkness of non-existence. And so he chooses the other word, and that life was the light of men. Giving existence to something is the dismissal of darkness. Life is the absence of darkness, and it is in the Word of God that life exists as a fountain. And then he closes. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The term translated here, understood, is in some of your Bibles, comprehend. It's a term which can be translated comprehend or understood, or in some cases overcome. But the context of the first chapter of John and the entire Gospel of John pushes us toward the translation of comprehend or understood. It is another way of John indicating that those who lived in darkness did not believe in the Word of God. They did not know him. They did not receive him, as verse 12 will tell us. But to as many as received him, John goes on to say, to them he gave the right to be children of God, to have life in themselves. What child is this that we have gathered this morning to worship and to adore? What child is this that this Christmas season, once again, we will embark upon all our family traditions for? What child is this that once again the entire world will own a name which is distinctly Christian without appreciating it for its distinctive Christianness? What child is this that an entire season is oriented around giving notice to? What child is this? He is the eternal God. He is the Son of God who has been with the Father from before all eternity. He is the Son of God who shares with the Father the omniscience of the Father, the omnipotence of the Father, the omnipresence of the Father, the eternality of the Father. He is the one who shares with the Father the omnibenevolence of the Father. He is the one who is the fountainhead of life and without whom nothing would exist. He is the image of the invisible God. By him all things are created, and for him all things are created. He is the head of the church. He is the head of this seminary. He is the beginning and the end. He should have first place in everything. He is the light of the world. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Almighty One. He is Mighty God. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the bread of life. He is the chief cornerstone. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Emmanuel, God with